God's word to us in Psalm 62 says, "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him? Like a leaning wall, like a towering fence, they only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. Selah. For God alone my soul wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances, they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken. Twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work." Let's pray. Lord, as we hear these words, would you stir in us a greater trust, a greater faith in you in all of life? It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, trust me, they say, everything's going to be all right. Trust me, I'm a professional. You know, we're called to trust people, institutions, and products all the time. And trust is essential in any relationship. And though it could take months, even years to build trust, mere seconds can destroy all that trust. And many of us have been burned by misplaced trust, leaving us with trust issues. Wondering, is there anyone who genuinely cares, who isn't trying to sell me something? They're not trying to manipulate me. They actually are concerned for me and I can trust them. Yet though we don't realize it, we are trusting people all the time. Probably most of us this morning ate some food that we didn't grow ourselves, and we trusted the farmer, the supplier, the store, that they're not putting things in there that shouldn't be in there. You turned on your faucet sometime this morning, and you were trusting that the city water distribution put the right amount of chemicals in to clean it, but not too much that you were going to get hurt by those chemicals. You trust the electrician that they wired your house correct, so at night, sparks aren't going to happen in the walls and burn your house down. Even the most extreme skeptic in the world, I don't trust anyone. Will they trust themselves? They trust that their senses are able to accurately perceive what's going on around them. You know, it's impossible to trust no one. So the question really is, who do you trust? Why do you trust them? Is there anyone who you should implicitly trust? Well, in Psalm 62, David urges us that the only being who should be given our deepest and our implicit trust is God alone. Now, it's not translated each time, but there's 12 verses, and in six of them, the Hebrew word that begins it is the word for alone, or truly, or surely, or sometimes an emphatic yes. And David wants us to know that God and God alone should have our ultimate trust, and we must fight to make sure we continue to trust him. If you have a bulletin, you can see on the back or the little sermon sheet, there's three sections in this psalm. First, verses 1 through 4, David is saying that he's trusting in God alone in the midst of enemies. Then in verses 5 through 8, he's going to talk about fighting for faith in God alone. And then in verses 9 through 12, knowing the temptations to not rest in God alone. But the first four verses, David here is telling of his trusting in God alone in the midst of his enemies. He says in verse 1, "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation." You know, in his moment of crisis, David declares that he waits for God and God alone. Notice this isn't any type of waiting, but rather he's doing so in silence. Or there is a calm about him. When our anxieties, when our fears arise, inside, we can be in a turmoil. We're in constant motion. Our thoughts are flying here and there, and we can't be still at all. Yet David, though, says he has a calm, that he can sit in silence. He captures this vividly in Psalm 131, where he tells in the beginning of that psalm some things that could trouble him. But then he says in verse 2, "But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me." The infant screams in hysterics, wailing, "I don't have food." There's no silence. There's no rest. There's no ability to go, "You know, I've lived about 60 days, and you know what? Mom just keeps feeding me time after time." Day 61, screaming, yelling, "Are y'all going to provide for me?" And yet the child eventually learns, "You know what? Mom takes care, and not just milk, she weans and provides other food," so that the child can be there and have calm, rest. The once hysterical, uncontrolled, screaming child is silent in their mother's arms. And David pictures himself like that, saying, look, he has realized that God has faithfully, time after time after time, been there and kept his promises. So David is no longer internally or externally flying out of control. His heart is not all a flutter, and his mind is not racing here and there. Rather, since he knows God, he says he can wait in silence for God's salvation. Well, David expands that not only is God his salvation, but he tells of the firm confidence that this gives him. Verse 2, "He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken." And notice those three personal possessives: my rock, my salvation, my fortress. Not, "I heard that God's a rock," or "the church I go to preaches that God could save me," or, you know, "my spouse really turns to God in times of need." You know, for many, God's a remote idea, someone you pray to maybe before a meal in a crisis. You know, people at church, they talk about God. But God is not an abstract thing to David. To David, God is my rock. He's my salvation and my fortress. Your rock refers to that which is firm. It's immovable. It's permanent. If you ever go down to Central Texas, to Fredericksburg, you can go to Enchanted Rock State Park. And though there's lots of rocks there, the main rock, Enchanted Rock, is one massive granite rock, 425 feet tall, 1 mile square. Now, this massive rock is immovable, and God is more sure than any rock he's made. Along with rock, God is David's salvation. Not that it's just God brings salvation, God himself is David's salvation. Third, David says God's his fortress, literally meaning high fortification. David was a man of war, and he knew that having the high fortification made all the difference in battle. You know, you can see the enemy coming up. You got to lean over the wall and shoot down at them. You have all the advantage when you have the high ground. And David says, with God, in any circumstance, I have the high ground. And since God is all these to David, David proclaims that he shall not be greatly shaken. Recently, a family friend was diagnosed with an advanced and likely terminal cancer. In sharing the news, she also posted Psalm 112, verses 7 and 8, which says of those who trust God, "He's not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid." You know, will I have such a firm, steady, unshaken heart in the face of such news? Would you? You know, do you have peace in the midst of financial woes, relational conflict, failures at work or school, concerns about our nation's future? Where is your hope of salvation? And does it leave you unshaken? Well, David specifically needs God's help. because there are people gunning to bring him down. You know, was this Saul in the wilderness? Was this Absalom trying to take the throne? Was this Shimei cursing David as he left, fleeing from Absalom, or someone else? Well, we're not told, but the Psalms often speak in these generics so that we can then take the general psalm and apply our specifics of life into the psalm, realizing we can pray these psalms too. Here in verses 3 through 4, David tells of these people. He says, "How long will all of you attack a man to batter him? Like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse, Selah." How long is questioning the terminus, the seeming incessant nature of the suffering that David feels? And like David, your suffering might seem like it's never going to end. Here, though, the question is asked for those who attack David. How long are they going to keep attacking him? And notice when they do this. It's when he's like a leaning wall or a tottering fence. You've seen these fences. It's old, it's gray, there's slats falling out. You go look at a support and it's all rotted away and you think, when's the next puff of wind that's going to make this thing just go pfft? Well, that's when these people are coming, because sometimes in life we're like that. We're haggard, we're tired, and it just seems like if just one more thing comes into life, I'm done. I'm just spent. And sadly, that's when the hyenas, the cowardly bullies of life, come swarming around. They wait for the most vulnerable, and in they swoop, attack after attack after attack, and it seems like it's never going to end. And what can be most disheartening is, for David and sometimes for us, it's from spiritually sounding good intentioned, so they seem, people. Notice what it says, they bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. They see you and they're all smiles and hugs and everything's great. But you know the whole time they're not really blessing you. Inwardly they're cursing you. Now this shouldn't be shocking, because Satan is an angel of light. He presents himself as good. Evil doesn't come to us wearing a shirt that says, "I'm evil, watch out for me." It comes wolf in sheep's clothing. It'd be nice if they came as sheep in wolf's clothing. Then we would know, watch out for that one. But they come as wolves in sheep's clothing. They're sitting there. They offer mouths of blessing, but they're inside cursing. And it's in the midst of that suffering that David has affirmed his trust in God. His rock, his salvation, his fortress, a trust that allows him to wait in silence. Now, nothing could be more anti-American than to wait in silence. We are frantically searching the web. We're asking AI. We're doing everything we can do to get answers and get everything fixed now. Yet some things just have to wait. You put the tomato seed in the ground and you have to wait 60 to 100 days before you're going to get a tomato. You can go out every day and poke it. You can go through a Miracle-Gro on it. But the more you mess with it, probably the less fruit you're going to get. Some things just take time to change. Likewise, God has a plan. He has spiritual fruit for your life, but it takes time to reach maturity. That's why throughout the Bible, numerous times we're told to wait. Another example, Psalm 37:7 says, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. In his time, he will make all things beautiful." We want the resolution now, but God has a purpose in waiting and having you wait for when his plan bears fruit. And I think it's important to notice that in Psalm 62, the salvation that David is primarily speaking about is not from hell's punishment from sins, but for issues that are dealing with all aspects of life. Yes, I'm sure David trusted in the sacrificial Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. Yet here, he's dealing with people, and we see he needs salvation from people on earth. And this is important because a lot of Christians trust God to be saved from their sins, which is good. But then when you go to any other aspect of their life, they just give lip service and they're trusting in other things. Sure, I pray, give me this day my daily bread, but it's all about how much have I saved up? How hard am I working? What all am I doing? And all their hope is in something else. And in all of life, not just being saved for eternity, all of life, we're called to trust God and God alone. When one man, John Piper, faced cancer surgery, he wrote an article entitled, "Don't Waste Your Cancer." And one of the things he wrote in there was, "You will waste your cancer if you seek comfort from your odds rather than from God. The design of God in your cancer is not to train you in the rationalistic human calculation of odds. The world gets comfort from their odds, not Christians. Some count their chariots, percentages of survival, and some count their horses, side effects of treatment, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. The aim of God in your cancer, among a thousand other good things, is to knock props out from under our hearts so that we rely utterly on him." And David here is affirming that in all of life, his faith is in God. And yet the life of faith doesn't just happen. It's a fight we must endure. And that's our next section, that we must fight for faith in God alone, verses 5 through 8. Now, as I read it, you may have thought, well, verses 5 and 6 just repeated verses 1 and 2. Let me read them again. "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken." And yet, while they're similar, there's actually three important differences between verses 1 and 2 and verses 5 and 6. First, David now does not just declare that his soul waits in silence like he did in verse 1, but rather he commands. He gives a direct order to his soul, wait in silence. You know, we have to remind ourselves over and over again who God is. You lie down and you're tossing back and forth internally. You're wondering, that disagreement, that fight we had, is this ever going to get resolution? Am I ever going to be at peace with this person again? And then you sit there and you wrestle and you pray and you trust God and you finally fall asleep. And then what happens when you wake up in the middle of the night? All those thoughts are right there again. You know, they don't just fly away. They're like vultures. You scare them away and they go land on the electrical wires waiting for you to go back. And as soon as you're gone, here they come back again. And you have to go out again and again and again. You have to fight for faith. And it's not just reminding yourself to trust God, but you must actively choose to trust God. Psalm 56, which Elaine read earlier, says, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you." That's decisive action. You know, it's not passive. We're not just sitting there waiting, well, I wish that I would be given faith in this circumstance. No, we need to go and put our faith in God in that circumstance. Derek Kidner says it well. He says, "Faith is a deliberate act in defiance of one's emotional state." Well, the second difference between verses 1 and 2 and 5 through 6 is David expands now on what salvation in God means, and that is that his hope is in God. Before he talked about God is my rock and my salvation, now he talks about how from him my hope comes. Now, we have to make sure that we don't apply to the Bible our meaning of hope. We say things about hope that mean wishful thinking. Well, I know I've been really foolish and I'm tens of thousands of dollars in debt, but I hope this lottery ticket's going to get me out of it. That's called wishful thinking and dumb thinking. Hope in the Bible means confident expectation. Boy, it's been really overcast and it's been really dark and gloomy, but I hope the sun's going to come out again. Yes, the sun's going to come out again. I guarantee one day it's going to come out again. That's a confident expectation. And David's not saying here, well, I sure wish that God, I hope God will do something. No, he has a confident expectation that God is going to care for him. The third difference is that since David has a confident expectation of what God is going to do, he drops a significant word. You may have caught this. Verses 1 and 2, he said, I shall not be greatly shaken. But now in verse 6, he declares, I shall not be shaken. You know, he's gaining confidence. For he's looked at his situation, and he's looked at his Savior, and he knows, look, when I'm clinging to the rock, I'm never going to be shaken. And David adds another phrase in verse 7, for he says, on God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge in God. You know, earlier he referred to God as my salvation and rock, and now he adds, he's my glory. You know, the challenge is, we all in life, we want glory, we want praise, we want life to go great. And yet when we're suffering, we don't have much glory. We don't have much going well. And the temptation is to pursue, you know what, I'm going to end my suffering by doing something outside of what God wants me to do. Yet David is reminding himself, I can stay in this suffering because God himself is my glory. I'm not looking for glory from the things of this earth, so I can continue in it. I don't need to circumvent. I don't need to lie. I don't need to steal. I don't need to do anything to get out of this. I'm going to trust God because my ultimate glory is from him. You know, one day we will be glorified and we will have a glory more than anything you can imagine on earth. The Apostle John says it this way in 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we shall be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he, being Christ, appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. You know, what could be more glorious than for all eternity to be transformed into the likeness of Christ? You will be like that. You will be glorious. And if that's your hope, then you can endure the suffering now, trusting God. Now, David does not just call himself to trust God, but he calls us to trust God as well. Verse 8, trust him at all times, O people. He's calling on everyone. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. And we all know the challenge is the call to trust him at all times. In fact, it's actually the challenge is both in the hardest and the easiest of times. You know, in the hardest of times, we wonder, where's God? What in the world, God, are you doing in this? How could what is happening in any way be your will? Yet in the easiest times, it's tempting to forget that God has supplied, and we still need God to supply all of our needs. You know, trust is needed at all times, the easiest and the hardest. That's why there's this intriguing prayer, Proverbs 3, 8, and 9. In this prayer, it says, give me neither poverty, okay, Americans love that prayer, but then he says, nor riches. He actually prays, God, don't make me rich. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. And then he explains why he prays this, lest I be full, rich, and deny you and say, who's the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. And that trust in God is manifested. The trust in God that David is calling for is manifested by pouring out our heart before him. You know, God is not a remote, uncaring benefactor who has billions of dollars, and so he's a philanthropist. He sends money, but he actually doesn't really care about you. He doesn't really want to know about you, but he'll send money every once in a while. God's not like that. You know, he cares, he loves, he shows compassion, and this he wants us to pour out our heart before him. And this is really interesting considering verses 1 and 5 are talking about silence, and now it's talking about pouring out our hearts. But it's not a contradiction because just as the mama loves the weaned child, they also love to hear from that child, what's on your heart? What's going on? I love you. There's a difference between crying out like, you never feed me, and crying out because I went through this today and I want to hear that. Tell me. I want to know. David likewise says, Psalm 56:8, which we read earlier, you have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Now, you might open up. You might share something so heavy on your heart with a friend. And the next time you see him, they don't even mention it. They never bring it up again. You're like, I just kind of like laid all my hurt out and they never even asked again. Yet when you pour out to God, he stores it up. He treasures it. So what do you tend to do? Where do you turn to turn when troubles arise? If you're like me, I tend to internalize it. Think, okay, what do I need to do to fix this? Okay, here's my problem. What can I got to do something? And yet God doesn't want us to internalize and fix ourselves. He wants us to open up, to externalize and pour it on him. Martin Luther said, do not dribble your requests before him. God is not a man whom you can overburden with your begging and asking. The more you ask, the happier he is to hear you. And yeah, I think we all feel the challenge in this is that this type of trust makes us vulnerable. It leaves us exposed like David, not just talking to himself, but he's also calling on others to trust God. And yet sometimes vulnerability is exactly what you need. You'll never have a successful surgery if you don't first have the anesthesiologist come in and make you completely vulnerable. That you're out and you have no clue what happens for that time. But that is good because that allows the good surgeon to come in and work on you. In a much greater way, when we confess the utter powerlessness and weaknesses we have before God, yes, it does make us vulnerable, yet it opens us to the greatest opportunity for healing and strength. This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You know, the more we pour out to God and say, I can't handle this. This is a circumstance way beyond me. The more the power of Christ will be upon us. The sad irony, though, is we want such trust. We want to have such confidence without the means God uses to give that to us. You know, we want to be ready for battle and never go to boot camp. We want to be seasoned battle fighters and never go to a single battle. If there is a reason that David could move from knowing that he won't be greatly shaken to knowing that he won't be shaken at all, it's because his spiritual muscles grew. And they grew like any muscles do when there's exertion and strain and struggles. I'm sure many of you have heard of the study done by the University of Arizona in the 80s and 90s. They built this huge dome. In it, they put artificial light, air, water, on. They tried to create the perfect growing environment in this biodome. And this experiment had many great successes, many interesting things. But one interesting fact about it was the trees would grow and grow. And then at a certain height, they would all collapse. And they wondered why until they realized they left out one important thing. Wind. Trees need wind because it causes their root systems to grow deeper into the soil, which in turn supports them so they can grow taller. Likewise, we're never going to have deep roots of faith to get through the storms of life if we never have the spring breezes or the winter gales of suffering. You know, God doesn't just instantly download into you great faith. I mean, that would be great. But he builds it just like any muscle is built through the storms of life where we have clung to him, the rock, and the fortress. We must also realize that while we seek to trust in God alone, we don't do this alone. And that's why David's calling out to other people. This is not him by himself. You know, and God's design for the church is not that we come to once a week, do a worship experience together, and then we all go our separate ways. God designed for our lives to be interconnected, lives where we pray for one another, where we fellowship with one another, where we open up our hearts so they can also share that burden with us and help us where we need to trust God. And all of that is reminding us, look, we are people who are prone to not always trust God, and we need others. And that leads us to really our last section, that each of us needs to know the temptations we have to not rest in God alone. This is verses 9 through 12, the last section. The first place we often turn to, David tells us, to find security, comfort, and a rock in the storms of life is people. People have expertise. People have power. They have influence. And thus, people on life can change things. Yet David explains the folly of trusting people in verse 9. He says, those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up. They are lighter together than a breath. And here he's pointing out, it doesn't matter what class of people, they're not worth putting your ultimate trust. You know, some eschew all the wealthy, the elite. They're not worth trusting them at all. Never trust them. And yet, David points out, look, you may eschew the elite and think the common man, that's who we should trust. But he says, look, the low estate, they're a breath. It's our word from Ecclesiastes. They're hevel. They're a mist. They're a fog. They're a vapor. They're here today. They're going to be gone. But many others, we know, they're always clamoring to be around the wealthy, the famous, the powerful. But David says, look, they're a delusion. It's a lie. You can be with the most influencers, the biggest shakers, but you know what? They can't fix everything. They can't buy love. They can't stop death. They can't fix every problem. What they are selling you is ultimately a lie. And David continues that, look, you could put them together, rich and poor, powerful and powerless, and then take scales. You could put all of those together, and on one side of the scales, in the grand scheme of things, he says, they're just a breath. They're lightweights when we have the immortal, omnipotent, glorious God of the universe on our side. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, to be clear, David's not saying you should never go to the doctor. He's not saying if you fear a home invader, you shouldn't call the police and say, well, I'm trusting in God alone. It's not what he's talking about. David is saying, look, those are not your ultimate trust. A second place that David mentions where we're tempted to put our trust is money. Verse 10, he writes, put no trust in extortion, set no hope, vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Your extortion or robbery are basically unscrupulous ways of getting money. And people are always willing to make sacrifices, even moral sacrifices, when they think, I need this. I have to have this. And so if they think I have to have money, well, maybe, just take a little bit. They won't notice that. And yet David is saying money can't be trusted. It's a vain hope. Thus, we shouldn't set our hope in having riches. Paul likewise declares, 1 Timothy 6:17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Again, it's not that we should despise wealth, but we realize that all the money in the world won't fix the most significant problems and give us lasting security. Now, in contrast to those two things we shouldn't hope in, verse 11 says, once God has spoken, twice I've heard this, that power belongs to God. You know, God, unlike us, never has to speak twice. He only speaks once. You might say, I told you. Hey, listen it up. We're speaking over and over because we don't have the power to do it. Yet God spoke once and he brought a whole universe into existence. Jeremiah 32:17 proclaims, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." One of the hardest things in life is seeing a loved one going through a difficult circumstance and you ache and you just wish I could just reach in and just change that circumstance. I wish I could make it better for him, but you can't. You're impotent. But we trust the one who is overseeing that circumstance and in their time can change it. We're trusting God alone. He alone has the power to change things. But David praises not only God's power, but also verse 12, that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. Now the word here, steadfast love, the Hebrew word hesed, it's referring to God's covenant faithfulness. And whereas we don't always, and sometimes we can't always keep our word, God has always kept his word. Now this is not just saying God always keeps his contracts. You know, earlier we read about God calls us to pour out our hearts before him. You know, God has a care for the tottering fences, the weak people in life. And when you stop and you reflect, okay, if I was to think about who are the type of people in life in which I should put my trust, well, you would want them to have the power to change things. You would want to say, I can trust them that they're going to honor what they say, and I wish they would care about me. Well, that's all the things that David is saying about God. God is all powerful. God keeps his covenant forever, and God cares for all, even the weak, and who the world says is worthless. And so David is saying, look, stop. Consider a set of scales. Put God and his power, his love, his care over here, and put anything else you're going to trust in, and it's always going to go like this. Anything on earth, it's going to be as light as a breath. And God is the rock in which you can always trust. And then don't just think about it. Act in faith and trust God. Well, David concludes, for you will render to a man according to his work. Works tied to our trust. And I think often Christians have this misunderstanding. Yeah, I trusted Christ. As though trust is a past tense thing we did when we were saved. As though you trust Christ and then now what you need to do is you need to start following him and you need to do all this stuff, which we do. And yet, a life that honors God is only built on trust. Why do I choose not to steal? Because I trust God to provide for me. Why do I not commit adultery? Because I trust that God has given me all the joy and pleasure I need in my current relational situation. Why should I fight to not be vindictive and bitter at people when they sin against me? Because I trust that God is going to make all things right. That he is the just God. And that also I trust that he causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Every single temptation to sin is a temptation to not trust God. And every single obedience to God is trusting God. You know, trusting God is not merely the inception or the entrance into the Christian life. It's the daily activity of following Christ. Trust is something we should have every single day. So friends, where do you turn when the storms, the sufferings, the discouragements, the anxieties of life arise? Where do you find refuge after a maddening day with the kids, the coworkers, or life in general? God has created us to turn to him, not to find comfort in an online profile, not to binge on Netflix, not to unload on your therapist, not to take some pill. Now, yes, each one of those is a gift of God that he's given us that we can enjoy, and it can be a means of relaxing. I'm not denying that. Yet is that your ultimate trust? That's where you go to time and again because, boy, it's been a long day, and I need to just go shop. I just need to go get another half gallon of ice cream. God says, I want to be your trust. I want to be the one you turn to. And it can be scary, but when you fully lean on and trust God, you are at the safest place and he's most glorified. I've shared before of working at a camp I'm taking campers rappelling off a 50-foot cliff. Before they arrived, me and another guy would set up a rope system off one tree, and we'd set it up off another tree, and then we'd strap ourselves into that, and then the campers would come, and we'd put them in a harness, and they had their own separate rope. So there was like so many layers of protection. And we would explain all this to them. You know, these ropes are weighted for hundreds of pounds. You weigh 50 pounds, and we got all this. And then we would say, okay, are you ready? Yeah. And then some of them, they're daredevils. They just go flying down at rappelling. But then others would just like stare at you, and they would inch back like super slow. And you just try and walk them through the, hey, you remember these ropes? They could support well over 700 pounds. You remember that? Yes. Do you weigh 700 pounds? No. Probably don't weigh 70 pounds wet. So you're going to be safe, right? Yes. And the shocking thing was, the ironic thing is, the less they trusted the rappelling system, the more danger they were in. Because if you trust the rappelling system, what do? You lean all the way back and you put your feet against the rock. When you don't trust it, you try and stand up, and you know what's going to meet the rock? Your face. Same way in life. When we don't trust God, when we go, yeah, I trust you and I'm not really going to lean back on you, all we're doing is putting ourselves in danger. But if you'll lean back, if you'll think about, look, he's omnipotent. He's all loving. He cares about me. I can lean all the way back and I can put my feet solidly against the rock. Well, you're going to go flying down the cliff and you're going to love it. You're going to zoom because that's what rappelling's for. And we get to trust in him, not just because we've been told this, but you know what? All those repellers, they saw repellers before him. And the amazing thing is God never calls us to do something that he doesn't do himself. What did Jesus do when he faced his greatest trials? He poured out his heart to his Father. He said, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But then he said, but not my will, but yours be done. He trusted his Father. And then what were his last words? Into your hands I commit, I trust my spirit. You know, he knew I can entrust my very life to the Father who loves me. And as Jesus knew he could entrust himself to his Father, how much more than we? We've seen him rappel the cliff and he rose again. So nothing in your life is going to cause your ultimate harm. So won't you trust the one who has always trusted his Father? Won't you trust the one who gave himself for you? Let's pray. Lord, I do pray that you would stir in us faith. Lord, we are so tempted to look at the circumstances, to look at the long drop off the cliff, so to speak, and say, this one's too much. And then lean on our own understanding, to lean on other people, to think that money or escapism will get us through it. But Lord, you give us all these things so that we might deepen our trust, that we might honor you and glorify you through our trust in you. Lord, help us to be found faithful as we trust you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.